I want to add to those who have talked about our Bible conference just a little bit to urge you to come. Wednesday night, as it has been announced, will be a fellowship dinner. And please come, even if you can't bring a dish with you, bring yourself, and you're welcome to come. There'll be plenty of food, and it will be food unlike anything you could find in any restaurant in the mountains. Wonderful dishes. And so I hope you'll plan on coming at 6, and then the meeting will be at 7. And then each night, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, John Oliver will be speaking, and our meeting will be just an hour. We won't have a lot of preliminaries. It'll be mainly the teaching of the Word of God. And then on Saturday morning, there will be a breakfast, and it's open to everyone. It's usually our men's breakfast, but the men are so gracious and so kind, they're inviting everyone to come. But we'd like you to sign up on the sheet in the back out in the narthex so that we have some idea of how many eggs to scramble and so on. Then on Sunday, John will be speaking at both the Sunday school hour and the morning worship. Let me just tell you a little bit about John Oliver. He is now the professor of practical theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. For many years, I think it was 29 years, he was pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia. And that's a very historic church. It's the church where the very first meeting of the Southern Presbyterian Church was held, in that very building. And then it was also the church where Woodrow Wilson was married. And some of you have heard of Woodrow. He was one of our presidents, and he was married in First Augusta. And, of course, John wasn't the pastor back then. But for 29 years, he preached in that church, and the church grew. And especially wonderful is that even not only the morning worship service was packed, but the evening worship was also packed. People trying to get in the doors. Just a wonderful church. And the thing that attracted people was the clear expository teaching of the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to hear here from John Oliver. So you don't want to miss it. It's a great time to be in the mountains, see the leaves and everything, but you can't see the leaves at night, so you ought to be here. You ought to be here on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night, and also Saturday morning and Sunday to hear John Oliver. And it's really hearing the Word of God, isn't it? We're not just hearing John, but we're hearing God speaking through His servant, giving to us His Word. Let's take the Word of God this morning and turn to Genesis. We're in a series on the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 6 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, our text is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So I'm going to read those verses. Hear God's word. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they married any of them that they chose. The Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And it strikes fear into our minds and hearts as we think of what took place back in those days, that the earth became so wicked that You had to bring judgment upon the whole earth. And yet You spared one man, one family, the family of Noah, because of Your grace. And Lord, we sense that in some ways we may be living in a time very much like the time that's described in this text. We may be living in a world that is ripe for judgment. And yet we thank you for your grace, that by the grace of God, by your matchless grace, we can know you through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again, that we might have life through his name. And we thank you that because of Christ, because of your grace, you have delivered us out from under your wrath. But we pray for the world in which we live in. We pray for our neighbors and friends. We pray for those around us who have never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we pray that even as we study this passage of Scripture, that we would examine our own hearts to see whether we are in the faith, but that we would also have a growing compassion for the people of our age, that they might come to know you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage is certainly one of the most difficult in the Bible to interpret. A lot of ink, a lot of paper has been consumed in printing the opinions of many different scholars about who the sons of God are, or who the Nephilim are, or even the matter of this 120 years. There's quite a discussion of what that means. It's one of those passages where it's easy to get caught up in argumentation about the details and almost forget the real thrust and message of the passage. And we don't want to do that. I don't want to spend my time talking about all the different opinions. Because this is a description of a world that's on the cusp of total destruction. In fact, the story of planet Earth could have ended right here. And of course, we never would have read it, because we never would have lived. It's only because of God's grace and his purposes for his creation that the world still exists. This segment of Scripture should interest us greatly, for we, I believe, are living in a world that is ripe for judgment. We don't know how last our last days are. We are in the last days, but how near is the coming of our Lord? How near is the day of judgment? We don't know. Our own country seems to be on a slippery slope. We seem to be in a situation not unlike being in a bus up in the Andes on one of these roads that winds around the mountains. And the driver is trying to steer as close as he can to the edge without falling over. And rather than the people on the bus crying out saying, "No, no, get away from the edge, get away from the edge," people are calling out, "Closer, closer, closer." That seems to be the spirit of the time in which we live. Because the world may be nearing another time of judgment, this passage is critical for our times. And so let's look at it carefully and look especially at the reasons why God brought judgment upon the world. And the first reason has to do with the emergence of a failed, corrupt culture. The whole world had become corrupt. And that's quite amazing, because What we've been reading about and studying about in past messages, very recently, is that there really were two lines. There was an ungodly line following Cain, but there was a godly line that God had raised up through Seth. So what happened? And up to this time also, individuals have been singled out for judgment. But here's something quite different. Here's a whole culture, actually a whole world, that is singled out for judgment, except for one man or one family. In verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6, the whole of mankind is in view. We don't know how extensive people had migrated by this time. Were they all concentrated in one area? We don't know very much about that, exactly how many people there were on the earth and where they were. But sin, like yeast, had affected the entire culture. And in the explanation of how mankind became so irreversibly corrupt, it seems that the concentration is on family, on marriage relationships. That's where the writer Moses is coming down here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how they married, and then the next thing we find is that man is so corrupt that there has to be judgment upon the earth. So what's the connection there? Well, all through Scripture, the family is not only the main building block of a people group or a nation, it's also the main entity through which God works. He works through the family. He worked through the family of Adam. He worked through the family of Seth and then Noah and all through Genesis, coming down to the family of Jacob and his sons. It's not an exaggeration to say, as goes the family, so goes the nation. And when you think about that, when you let that turn around in your mind and you think of our own nation, you have to conclude that we're in some trouble. We're in some trouble because the family is in trouble in the land in which we live. Verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose." Well, who are these sons of God? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but there are three views. One view is that they are angels, and there's really a lot to support that view. It may seem a rather strange view to us, but there's a lot to support it. That heavenly beings somehow cohabited with human beings and produced a rather strange race of people. That's a possibility, because that's what the church fathers held to, most of them. It's also something that is implied in some passages in the New Testament. For instance, in the book of Jude, it may be that Jude is talking about these angels who left their first estate and no longer maintained their authority as angels, but they did something that was so heinous, so wrong, that God had to bring judgment upon them. Is it talking about this particular passage? Well, we don't know. We know very little about angels. But we do know from Matthew 22:30 that it says, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like what? The angels." And that seems to imply that angels are incapable of reproducing. And so that seems to go against the idea that these are angels cohabiting with human beings. A second view that's not very popular is that they are simply ancient princes. They are men of renown. They are men that ruled a certain segment of the population, and they were simply taking as many women as they wanted into their harems. That's a possibility, but not too many people hold to that. The third view is that the sons of God were the descendants of the godly line which began with Seth. And this is the view that I'm taking. I believe it has the most, even though the view that they were angels has a lot to support it, yet I really believe that this fits the whole context, the greater context of these chapters. Because that's what it's been talking about. It's been talking about the ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4, the godly line coming through Seth in chapter 5, and now in chapter 6, you have the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. And I believe that that is really telling us that there was a breakdown in the godly line where they began to contract marriages and build families that were built upon false premises. They were not built upon the will of God. They were not built upon seeking to have godly families, but they were built on the wrong reasons. Well, we'll see. By the time of the flood, something must have happened to the godly line. Because here you have a line of people beginning with Seth, and you have people like Enoch coming along, and they must have had children, and they must have trained their children, and so on and so forth. But by the time you get to Noah, there's nobody left but Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. They're the only ones left of the godly line. So something happened along the way that caused a breakdown in this line of people who worshiped the Lord and sought to honor Him. The 120 years in verse 3 is also something a little bit curious, because if that's really changing the length of people's lives, well, then we know that a lot of people after this time lived a lot longer than 120 years. So is that a contradiction? I don't believe so. I think this 120 years very well could be God's announcement that in 120 years, the flood is going to come. And so you have 120 years to get straightened out. You have 120 years to repent of your sin, and I will give you that mercifully so that you will have the time to change your ways. Well, I couldn't help but think as I was studying this that we may be living in that kind of time right now. Because when you think of the sins of the 20th and 21st century, you have to think that God is displeased. That God is displeased with our own nation. And with many of the things that are going on in our own nation, with the breakdown of the family and the breakdown in morality and so on. Is God giving us time now to repent? I think so. I really do. That we have time given to us as a nation, as a people, that if we will pray, if we will seek His face, if we will see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then God could withhold His judgment from us. But if not, the day of judgment is scheduled, and we are on schedule in moving toward that day. And so I believe that is part of what's going on here. In verse 4, it mentions the Nephilim. Well, the word Nephilim is a curious word. It seems to mean, so far as the root of the word, it seems to mean fallen ones. But what does that mean? It may be that the Nephilim were the men of renown, these great men that came in that day. We meet the Nephilim again in Numbers chapter 13. They couldn't possibly be the descendants of these people because they were all killed during the flood. But the word Nephilim is again used in Numbers 13. And of course, it's describing these warriors who were huge people. They were like linebackers or defensive tackles on the Pittsburgh Steelers or New York Giants or something like that. They were really men of renown, and they were the kind of people you didn't mess with. Because the spies came back from the land and they said, well, we can never conquer this place. You should see what the men there look like. They're huge. And they were called the Nephilim. So it could be that the Nephilim were simply people of great stature and men of great reputation so far as being warriors or whatever. But we don't know a whole lot about them. But we know this, that this culture began to disintegrate. And why did it disintegrate? Why did this happen? Why did it break down in this way? Well, we go back to this verse. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. At first reading, this doesn't seem to describe some kind of situation that would cause the reaction that you have from God in verse 3, that God was fed up with man. Is there something wrong with marrying someone who's attractive? No, that's not wrong. Is there something sinister about the terminology, any of them that they chose? Could be, but it's on the surface, it doesn't seem to be all that bad, does it? There's something here below the surface. Something's going on. I believe what's going on has to do with the fact, and we must consider, that the people who were looking upon these women, seeing that they were very attractive, and picking out wives, whether they were marrying multiple wives or not, it doesn't say. Lamech did that, we know. But the guilty parties here are the sons of God. They are the people who were supposedly worshiping God and holding on to a testimony that they belong to the living God. And it appears that they have here no concern whatsoever so far as doing the will of God, so far as they're marrying and establishing families. In other words, they were establishing families on the wrong basis. They had become a sensate culture. They were making their decisions about marriage on the basis of sensuous considerations rather than considering the will of God. R.C. Sproul says that there is such a thing as a sensuous Christian. And sensuous means pertaining to the senses or sensible objects, highly susceptible to influence through the senses, depending on feelings rather than depending on God's word. And Sproul says that this can happen to a Christian. It can happen living in the culture in which we live, that the influences around us, in a very subtle way, begin to move us away from delighting in the truth of God and delighting in our relationship to God and building our whole life, including our marriages, including our relationships, including our vocation, including everything. We build all that around our relationship to God. We begin to move away from that so that we begin to build on a different foundation. And the move is away from God to what self might desire, the desires of self. In the culture in Noah's day, I believe that they became a sensate culture, a very subtle shift away from honoring God to seeking their own desires, their own selfish desires. We have already seen this trend in the line of Cain. Remember how that Lamech in chapter 4 married two wives, and their names implied, and the way they named their daughter implied, that their main interest was in physical attractiveness, in the sensible, rather than in the spiritual. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Four Loves, gives the name Venus, to what he calls carnal sexual desire. He says it contains no element of interest in truly knowing the person and cherishing the person as a companion or a friend, but rather it seeks experience, it seeks gratification, it seeks sensory pleasure for its own sake. And I believe that's what was happening in this culture, why it broke down. Because of the conclusion that the imagination of man's heart was only evil all the time. Lewis explains, sexual desire without eros, and he uses eros as legitimate romantic love, really caring about another person. He says, sexual desire without eros wants it, the thing in itself. Eros wants the beloved. And that's legitimate romantic love. He goes on to say, the thing is a sensory pleasure. That is the event occurring within one's own body. In other words, it doesn't care about the other person. He explains. He says, we use the most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. This is C.S. Lewis speaking. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. And of course that's true. And it's very true in our own culture. Obsession with sex as a thing in itself destroys marriage and ultimately destroys a culture and a nation. Some years ago there was a scholar named J.D. Unwin. He wrote a book called Sex and Culture. This was a major work. It was based upon a very thorough study of many, many cultures and what happened to them. Unwin and his study did not begin by attempting to prove his own presuppositions or prejudices. He tried to be open-minded, and he let the facts discovered form the conclusions of his study. What he found was this. Now listen carefully. And some of you may say, well, why do we have to talk about this on Sunday morning? We have to talk about this because this is a major problem in our culture. And listen to what he says. He says, in cultures that regulate sexual expression by a commitment to monogamous marriage, there is creativity expressed in the arts, the sciences, and all the positive, healthy expressions of human energy and creativity. In other words, it is a growing, prospering, singing culture. On the other hand, where there is sexual license, a total lack of restraint of carnal desire expressed in a number of illegitimate ways, the culture rather quickly destroys itself. To quote another British scholar, O.R. Johnston, he says, he, Unwin, concluded that the evidence pointed towards a choice, either cultural energy and achievement or sexual license. He says, now listen to this. He says, it is impossible for any society to enjoy both for more than one generation. That's chilling. That's chilling. Since Unwin wrote, no one has challenged the accuracy of his study. They have simply ignored his conclusions. And when we look at this, when we consider this, and consider the trends in our own culture, if Unwin is right, we have little time to see change take place before our culture is destroyed. Now you may say, that's an exaggeration. No, it's not. No, it's not. I believe it's accurate. Another very important principle in this text has to do with the fact that here, these marriages that were contracted between believers and unbelievers. And here I'm not talking about a marriage where the husband or wife became a believer after marriage. I'm talking about a believer knowingly marrying an unbeliever. And some people don't see anything wrong with that. But I believe that's one of the reasons why this culture broke down. There are those who delude themselves into thinking that if I marry so-and-so, then I'll be able to have an influence on him or her, and I'll lead them to Christ after we're married, and everything will go along well. It usually doesn't work that way. In the majority of cases, it's the believer that is influenced away from their faith by the unbeliever, rather than the unbeliever being influenced to put their faith in Christ. Olivia L. Langdon was raised in a Christian home. Her parents were devout believers, and she herself professed faith in Christ. She was a lovely young lady. A young man named Sam came along. He took great interest in Olivia. He was not a believer. In fact, he was quite a critic of Christianity. At first, Olivia resisted his advances, but after a while, she accepted his proposal for marriage, and they were married. After they married, Sam at first went along with having grace before meals. He even agreed to read a chapter of the Bible aloud in the morning. But in time, Sam, whose full name was Samuel Clemens, or Mark Twain, said to his wife, "Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It's making me a hypocrite. I don't believe the Bible." As time went on, Livy drifted away from her faith. Some years later, the Clemens went through a terrible time of grief in their family. And Samuel Clemens turned to his wife and he said, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your Christian faith, then do so." And she turned to her husband. She called him Youth. That was her name for her husband, Youth. She said, "Youth, I can't. I haven't any. I haven't any faith." Her faith was gone. On a number of occasions, I've counseled with those who entered into a marriage like Livy's. In some cases, these were people who desperately wanted to be close to the Lord. They wanted to be active in their churches and so on. In some cases, that came later. But still, they found it was almost impossible because their mate wasn't interested at all. Their husbands or their wives had no interest or sympathy for their desires to do so. The goal of a good marriage is oneness, spiritual oneness as well as emotional and physical oneness. And it's impossible. It's impossible for a true Christian to have spiritual oneness with someone who is an unbeliever. And so that is another factor in the breakdown of a culture. If we're going to have a culture that is strong, that is creative, that is a culture of achievement, and especially one that has as its heart, as its center, a trust in God and in His Word, then people have to be very thoughtful and prayerful about whom they marry. And I would urge you, as parents, grandparents, children, that you consider very carefully who it is that you marry, because that's going to have a tremendous effect on not only on your life, but on the culture of which you are a part. Well, a couple of other things and I'm finished. Another reason for the flood was that the Lord's reaction to a failed, corrupt society was that he had had enough. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become." It would seem that the words "the Lord saw" should be compared with the words the sons of God saw. They saw that women were beautiful and they married whoever they chose without even considering God's will. But here God saw what was going on, and his conclusion was that there must be judgment. The description of the fantasizing of corrupt man is very graphic. Just listen to this. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And here the attention is directed to the heart. In this case, it's the mind. And many times in Scripture, the heart is talking about the mind. And so here the thoughts of the minds of the men of that day were corrupt thoughts, not just intermittently or occasionally, but all the time. Every inclination, all the time. So the Lord's reaction is that he regretted, imagine this, he regretted that he had even created man on the face of the earth. And he is bitterly indignant about it. So there is a contrast here between the sinful fantasizing in the hearts of the people of the earth, while in God's heart there is pain. There is pain and there is grief and even regret that he had made man. There's a similar expression in Isaiah 63:10 describing God's reaction to the rebellion of his people. It says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit." Same words used. And this is the feeling of a person who loves deeply. God loved his people deeply, and yet he is spurned, he is cursed by the one that he loves. And so it grieves him deeply. So God's conclusion, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth." Wow, what words. So here mankind is not only lost, he's incurably so. And the only solution is dissolution. God must destroy the earth, or all men upon the earth, except one. Well, a big problem we have, as human beings living in this day and age, we don't know how near we are to this point. We don't know whether we're a long distance from this point when God is completely fed up with our culture, or whether we're very near the edge where God's judgment is about to fall. When does God's patience grow thin? When does it wear out so that his heavy hand falls upon us? It's really an interesting picture in the Old Testament. If you read Ezra and other Old Testament passages, it talks continually about the good hand of the Lord upon his people. And the hand of the Lord, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. But then it also talks about the heavy hand of the Lord. And that's what's being talked about here. One last thing. The reason anyone survived the flood. As I said, this could have been the end of all humanity, the end of life on earth. But it wasn't. It says in verse 8, very few words. Amazing how in a very few words the Bible can say so much. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That was the salvation of the whole race. That was the salvation of mankind. The fact that God poured out His grace upon one person, and of course His family included in that. The fact that verse 9 begins with another toledot indicates that Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is really the end of the history of Adam. Noah's the last one in that line, the last one in that history. And God placed His good hand on Noah, and Noah became the object of His grace. And again, it's not that Noah earned this. He didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't do anything to merit it. The word favor, in fact, there are some translations that translate this verse grace, because that's what it means. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God always keeps His promises without exception. And in Genesis 3:15, He promised to bring a deliverer. And He was going to keep that promise. And part of the keeping of that promise was His grace upon Noah, that the race would be preserved so that one day the deliverer would come, even Christ. Today, in our time, where is the hiding place? Where is the place of safety? Where can a person run to be able to be away from the wrath of God and safe from His judgment? There's only one place, and that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's in the cross, that God has shown to us His infinite grace. And it's through knowing Christ, it's through receiving Him as Savior and Lord, receiving Him as your sin bearer. It's only through that that you can be delivered from the judgment of God, that I can be delivered from the judgment of God. In a real sense, it's the only hope for our culture is in Jesus Christ. So where are you today? I know this is it's kind of a sobering, it's not what you call a happy sort of message, because it's talking about God's judgment. But sometimes we need to be very sober before the Lord and ask ourselves, am I in grace? Am I standing in grace? Do I know Christ as Savior? Or am I vulnerable? Am I standing out there, in a sense, naked before God? And if His wrath falls, it falls on me. Well, that's terrible. And so I trust that today, if you've never received Christ, you would receive Him today. That you would call upon the name of the Lord. That you would listen to the voice of the Spirit of God as He draws you to Christ. That you would put your faith and your trust in the only one that can protect us from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. We pray that You'd help us as Christians, because we know that we have a tremendous responsibility to the culture in which we live. In a sense, we're, in a very real sense, we are the sons of God of today. And what we do, how we conduct our lives, how we conduct our families, even whom we marry, makes a difference. The kind of homes that we build. And Father, we pray that You would help us to see clearly our responsibility. Help us also to see clearly the instruction that we have in Your word. And give us a heart that desires to obey You, a heart that wants to please You and not please self. We thank You for all the good things that You've given to us to enjoy. We thank You, Lord, that really there is greater enjoyment, greater pleasure in following You than there is in following ourselves. And so we pray that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to love You, to love Your truth, and to love it so much that we will live our lives for Your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books. I think it's 655, is it? 655. Let's stand and sing just the first and last verses of this hymn. 655.